I invite you at this time to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. Our scripture reading will be verses 1 through 17. But I remind you to keep your Bibles open in front of you as we'll be considering the entire book of Colossians this evening. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and the opportunity to gather and to worship you, to hear your word, to hear it read and proclaimed this morning and this evening. Help us, O God, as we set our minds on things that are above, to understand your word clearly. May the instruction from your word be clear. May you bless the proclamation of your word as well as those who hear it. May it not be like so many words that go in and then go out, but rather may they be planted within our minds and in our hearts, that they might bear good fruit in our lives, as we seek to honor and glorify you, our God, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come this evening to the book of Colossians, a book that I noticed over the course of this week as I was writing this sermon. It is a very dense book. There is so much in this little epistle that we could spend so much time on. And I have set the agenda with each one of these sermons to get through an entire book each night. So I'm sticking to that. But I just want to let you know that if you have opportunity, perhaps this week or sometime in the future, just to read through this book as a family or on your own, I believe you will find it incredibly edifying. This letter to the church in Colossae is another one of those epistles written by the Apostle Paul, and with him, Timothy. Remember, Timothy is his young helper, or a young pastor who ministered in Ephesus and who was a great help and encouragement to the Apostle Paul. Now, this church that Paul is writing to in Colossae is not one that Paul has started. Much like the church in Rome, it was started by somebody else. But reports are given to the Apostle Paul, and so he feels compelled, undoubtedly by the Spirit of God, to write a letter to them. During this time when Paul writes, he is, just like with Ephesians, he is in prison. And so this is one of Paul's prison epistles. The church itself, we find out in this letter, was begun by a man named Epaphras. He is one of Paul's helpers or assistants that we find in other of Paul's letters. And he has come to Paul to report on how the church is doing. And there is much good that's going on in Colossae, but there are also struggles in this church. You may be familiar with the one chapter letter written by Paul that's titled Philemon. Philemon and his slave that had run away, Onesimus, they were from Colossae. And so Paul will reference Onesimus in this epistle, setting up perhaps when he will write to Philemon to ask him to forgive Onesimus. And we'll come to that in time. But there also seems to be some struggles in the church. Struggles with regard to teaching. And perhaps this is not surprising to us. We looked at the letter to the Galatians this morning. Pastor Ostella preached from Galatians 1, 1 through 5. And we know from previous studies of Galatians, and when we looked at it just a few weeks ago, that there was great struggles in Galatia with those who were leading the people astray to embrace what Paul calls another gospel. Now, he doesn't seem to use the same sort of strong language in this epistle, but undoubtedly some of the same strands of thinking were coming into this church, and the people were being led to believe things that they ought not to believe. And Paul covers that primarily in chapter 2, and so we'll look at that as well. And in fact, we can think of chapter 1 as setting the stage for this letter by Paul giving thanks for the church and lifting up Christ and showing Christ as preeminent. And then the rest of the letter really is thinking about the preeminence of Christ, the preeminence of Christ in teaching, that is, in what they should believe, as well as the preeminence of Christ in living. And we read Colossians 3, 1 through 17, and there we see Paul talking about how the believer is called to live, what he is called to put off and what he is called to put on. And we'll see there in that chapter, it's the language of clothing, just as you would change your clothes at the end or at the start of a day. So Paul is saying there's a sense in which you have put off and you are putting off the old self and putting on, because you have put on, the new self. And so, like many of Paul's letters, he is encouraging the people of God to work out what God has worked in them. And that is, that union with Christ and the work of the Spirit within us is to work out in particular ways, and very specific ways, with regard to how we treat one another. And not just one another within the church, one another within our homes, one another that we might encounter in this world. And so Paul is seeking to show, and this brings us to the central message of Colossians, that Christ is, in fact, the Lord over all of creation, both the visible and the invisible, and that He has secured this redemption for His people, and that securing of that redemption enables us to live in a way that is pleasing to God. That is, that we participate in Christ's death, resurrection, and His fullness. That is our putting on the new self, being made into the image of our Creator, as Paul says to the Colossians. So with that idea, that central theme, then let's see how this works out in the outline of Colossians. It begins in chapter 1 with Paul giving a prayer of thanksgiving. And remember, many of Paul's epistles begin with these kinds of prayers. Paul is grateful for the churches. He is seeing firsthand and hearing secondhand, if you will, of what it is that God is doing. You can think of the encouragement that a church like this would be to Paul in prison for the sake of the gospel and seeing that gospel spread. You know, one of the things that we noted this evening as we came into the presence of God and in prayer, being led there by John, was the persecuted church, and how there are those around this world that do not have the opportunities to gather and to worship as we do, and so you can imagine that as they hear of the growth of the church, that it would be an encouragement to them, knowing that they are not in prison in vain, but that God is in fact working. And Paul, we'll see, has some of that even in his own thinking. We begin then with Paul's prayer for the Colossians, and it really comes down to the praise that he has for this church. If you look there and just scan through verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1, he speaks about how they received the gospel. We always thank God, beginning in verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. They have received the gospel. They have faith toward the Lord. They have love toward one another. And their hope is securely set upon what Christ has done and what Christ will do. He says, because of this, of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that they received the gospel, as I've already pointed out, from Epaphras, one of Paul's faithful ministers. And then in verse 9, if you skip down, Paul begins to pray for them. He says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul actually has very specific prayers for this particular church, that they would grow in their knowledge of God, that they would please God in verse 10, they would bear fruit for God, that they will be strengthened by God, that they will be thankful to God. Just by way of note here as we begin this, it's very instructive to think about Paul's prayers for the church. How do they match our own prayers for ourselves? These are the things we ought to be praying for. To be praying for ourselves, to be praying for one another. Parents, praying for your children. That indeed they would grow in these ways. That they would grow in this knowledge. All of it, of course, is based upon what Christ has done. Paul, and these are verses I trust are familiar to us. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so already in these opening verses, we get the subject of this letter. Walking as members of Jesus' kingdom with our hope set on the future that God has for us in Christ. And as I said, this is going to work itself out in different ways in Colossae. Some of them are going to be very similar to what we find in other letters. As we were reading through this letter together as a family, we noted some of the similarities between Colossians and Ephesians. And there's good reason to believe that when Paul makes reference to another letter in Colossians, he references it to the Laodiceans, that he may in fact be speaking of the Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians that would be circulated around throughout Ephesus and Laodicea. And the idea was they would swap letters and they would just continue to read and to be encouraged from the various things. And so there are similar instructions we find in Ephesians. Well, there are other different ones that are specific to Colossae. And that has to do with the false teachings that were creeping in and taking people away from many of these basic truths. Next, Paul moves then into this preeminence of Christ. Having laid the foundation of thankfulness for what God has done through the gospel in the Colossian Christians, he now begins to put forward the key element, that is, the key person in our faith, in our salvation. And verses 15 through 20 are believed, at least by some scholars, to be a kind of early Christian hymn. It's a very poetic way of speaking of Jesus. Verses 15 through 20 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now we should pause there, because this is one of those verses that the Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your door are going to jump on. He's the firstborn over all creation, or of all creation. Therefore, Jesus had a beginning. But that is to think of firstborn in a way that Paul doesn't mean it. When Paul speaks of Christ as the firstborn of creation, or of all creation, he's speaking of His preeminence. That He is over all things. Indeed, it would make very little sense if He's the firstborn. He's the one who created all things. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So what Paul does here in this opening is he sets Christ as the preeminent in all creation. But not just all creation. He's preeminent in new creation, in redemption.
He goes on and says, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Here we see that key, central message coming out. That Christ is preeminent. He is over. He is first over all things, whether visible or invisible. He is the one who has worked redemption as the purpose of His going to the cross. Well, Paul goes on to show that not only is Christ preeminent and His praise of Christ is preeminent in creation and in new creation, but also even in Paul's own life and ministry. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. This again is something we've heard Paul say elsewhere. Paul is not sitting back and throwing any kind of a pity party for the sufferings that he faces. That's not to say that he was super excited to be in jail, but rather that he knew that he was sent there just as he was an ambassador to the Gentiles when he was free. He's an ambassador to the Gentiles while he's in prison. An ambassador, as he says elsewhere, in chains. He says that he rejoices in his sufferings for their sake. And he says, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body. Now, we want to be careful here again. This is why I say there's so much in Colossians, and we're going to move through it more quickly. But I want to point out here, he is not saying that somehow Christ is not done suffering in the sense that he has to go back to the cross. But rather, and perhaps we can pair this with what is revealed to Paul in his own conversion in Acts chapter 9, when he's confronted there by the risen and ascended Christ. And Jesus asks him, why do you persecute me? Now that's interesting, right? Because Paul was persecuting the church. Paul was persecuting Christians. He was dragging man, woman, and child off to prison in order to lock them up and eventually to see them executed. But Jesus, He so identifies with His body, with His people, because we are united to Him, that what is done against them is really done against Him. And so what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, we can say, is simply this, that there is more suffering for the church until Christ returns. Peter will say in the end of his epistle, speaking of how God is able to care for and so on, he says, after you have suffered a little while. And he means by that, I believe, your whole life on this earth. There is something we can say lacking in the sense that the church will continue to suffer until the end. Believers will continue to suffer until the end. Paul understood that his own suffering was, in fact, to continue until the end of his life. But that doesn't hold him back, because he knows it is for the sake of his body, that is, the church. And so Paul accepts the suffering that he faces. Well, Christ is preeminent. And Christ's preeminence in Paul's life and in Paul's ministry means that he understands his sufferings are part of something bigger. But Christ is also preeminent, Paul says, in contrast to the false teachings. And it's really hard to really get a handle on what exactly were the false teachings that were coming in to Colossae. Reading Colossians, like many of the other epistles, is like hearing one side of a phone conversation. You get a general idea, but you're not going to get to all the specifics. But nevertheless, Paul presses on to instruct them that they are, in fact, to remember the things that they have been taught, to not give in to what he says in chapter 2 and verse 8, human tradition according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. And so what were these false teachings? Commentators basically break them down into three categories, although two of the categories kind of collapse into one, but we'll go with three. In chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we learn of legalism. Legalism, he says, that Christ has disarmed the rulers and authorities by putting them to open shame, by triumphing over them in the cross, or triumphing over them in Him, that is in Christ. Therefore, he says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Christ's preeminence goes over this legalism, and we want, again, I think it's best to understand this legalism in some way along the same lines of what was coming into Galatia. A kind of Judaizing. And at least that's what we can sort of discern from all of these various things. Food and drink, festival, new moon, Sabbath. What are the things that are a shadow of the things to come? Well, that's the Old Testament ceremonial laws. These were a shadow of the things to come. That just as the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice, or there would be various specifications about the kind of food and drink offerings that were to be brought, or the festival, the new moon, the Sabbath offerings, or the Sabbath sacrifices, all of them are fulfilled in Christ. They're shadows. And now that we have the substance, the reality, why do we turn back to the shadows, Paul is saying? The preeminence of Christ means that we understand the distinction between the old and the new. And as the author of Hebrews says, the old is obsolete and is passing away. That is that Mosaic administration. But the new has come. It is Christ. And indeed, it is a covenant that never passes away. It is the substance to which all of those shadows and types pointed. The next two categories, as I said, kind of go together. A mysticism and asceticism. Mysticism, a kind of what was associated with the worship of angels and all of that. And that's what he goes on in verses 18 and 19. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. And the word asceticism can be translated variously. It's a kind of humility. Same word that Paul uses in Philippians 2 to talk about being humble. So here it's being translated in the ESV as asceticism. And it's just a word that carries with it, in this context, the idea of misdirected submission and self-abasement. And Paul's actually going to hold up humility in chapter 3 as something we're supposed to put on. And interestingly, it's the same word that's used here. And so the best that I can discern is that there it's what one is doing of their own desire to humble themselves before God and to love others. Here it seems to be a kind of yoke that is put upon them. So you can almost think of a kind of legalistic humility. It also goes on to talk about the worship of angels. Going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and so on. He's not holding this kind of teaching, is not holding fast to the head, that is, to Christ. And then asceticism in verses 20 to 23, it says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that will perish as they are used. He goes on to say, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Here Paul seems to be showing that this kind of approach to the Christian life that buys into asceticism or mysticism or legalism, it fails, first of all, because it does not see Christ as preeminent. But also, because it has no power. It has no value. And think about it. We get this. There are things that we have. There are struggles that we have. And we beat ourselves up over it. And we say, I'm not going to do that again. And how does that work out for you? It doesn't work out very well for me. Why? Because we're relying on the flesh to bring the flesh into submission. Paul's very clear. The solution to all of these false teachings is to hold Christ up higher. To exalt Christ. To see ourselves united to Him. Indeed, united to Him in His death and in His resurrection. And this lays out the groundwork of what Paul picks up in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 17. For he says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I encourage you, those three verses are worthy of memorizing, of remembering, of reading over and over, indeed of meditating on, for the proper focus for us as we think about our sanctification is Christ, is His being lifted up, and therefore our minds being set on things that are above. Paul assumes here that the Colossians have, in fact, been raised with Christ. That is, that they have been united to Him in their baptism. And this goes back, and I did skip chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. A wonderful section, but I know that it would just take up my whole time if we focused on it. But there, Paul likens baptism to circumcision. That we have been united to Christ in His circumcision, His being cut off on the cross. How? In our baptism. That's not to say that it's without faith. That's not to say it's without the working of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, it's through faith and the working of the Spirit. But it makes it no less true of us that in our baptism, we have been united to Jesus Christ. And so in a real sense, what Paul is saying here, and this is hard for us to get our minds around, is that we have, in a sense, Christians have left this life and its loves. We have moved on, that our minds are to be set upon the place where Christ is, where He lives. Indeed, this is the shape, how we view things. This is how Matthew Henry says it in his commentary. He says, "We must mind the concerns of another world more than the concerns of this. We must make heaven our scope and aim, seek the favor of God above, keep up our communion with the upper world by faith and hope and holy love, and make it our constant care and business to secure our title to and qualifications for the heavenly bliss." Paul says that we are to set our minds on the things that are above. Now, setting our minds on that, it implies more than just sort of thinking about it. But rather, it speaks of what we value and what we love. What we, in our heart of hearts, desire. It could easily be translated to delight in things above. Why? Because that's where Christ is. And our life is hidden in Christ. And Paul goes on. It says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Now again, this is a comforting words, challenging words. Challenging words that we struggle at times to believe, and we struggle at times to remember. The coming of Christ will be the manifestation of our life. And this is where it becomes challenging. I mean, it was challenging for the Colossians. And they're less than 100 years after Christ rose from the dead. They're less than 100 years after Christ promised to return. We shouldn't be surprised that some 2,000 years later, as we still wait, that we might begin to waver in our belief of it. And yet Paul brings us back to it time after time. In every one of his epistles, we are in Christ. In every one of his epistles, we are not to allow this world to shape our values. We are not to set our minds on the things of this earth. How does Paul say to work this out? This is where he talks about putting to death the old self. This is where he talks about putting on the new self. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. That final day of judgment is never far from Paul's mind. Indeed, we can say that his motivation, his primary motivation for proclaiming the gospel, is that he as a sinner, he has been raised from death to new life, and he has been commanded by the risen Christ to proclaim this good news. But never far from it, as perhaps a secondary motivation or idea, is the fact that one day there will be a period on the end of history. There will be no more opportunity to repent. There will be no more opportunity to put to death what is earthly in you. And so Paul says that the believer is to spend their whole life, indeed, putting these things to death. And Paul knows that these are the things that they struggled with. He says, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. He talks about how they are to live with one another. Do not lie to one another. All of these things are not to mark us in our living, but rather we are to be marked, Paul says, by the newness that is ours in Christ, the preeminence of Christ over creation and over new creation has a real outworking in our lives as the community of God's people. Paul even says the things that divide the world should not divide us within the church. Notice there, he talks about how there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Those things that divide the world should not divide the church, Paul says. No, because we are together, the people of God. Because we are individually united to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are in Him. That is what marks us in this world. That is what marks us in this world. And the believer is to put on the new self. That is, the preeminence of Christ. If we see it first in putting the old self to death, because we have died and our life is hidden with God in Christ Jesus. We can say the preeminence of Christ is seen also in the way that we live. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Again, Paul is using this language of clothing to put something on. He is saying that this is who we are in Christ, and so therefore we are to put that on. If we are dead to this world, why do we live in that way? No, Paul says that we are to spend, just as we are to spend our life putting to death what is earthly in us, so we are to spend our life putting on what is Christ in us. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Each of these words are worthy of a study in themselves. But we get the idea of what Paul is saying, I hope. The idea that we are not to be marked by the way that the world thinks and the things that the world does, but rather we are to be marked by these words or these attributes, we should say, not just words, but these attributes. And Paul goes on and works it out further, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Forgive me, but I did just do another wedding, and all of these texts have been wonderful in thinking about weddings. Last, when we looked at Philippians a few weeks ago, I made the comment that that's one of the sort of my regular passages, Philippians 2. Colossians 3 is another one. Because this language here of bearing with one another, forgiving one another, it's so important in a Christian home, so important in the life of a believer. Indeed, we can think about bitterness that boils up when we cease to forgive, when we begin to keep accounts of how others have wronged us, whether it's in your home or in your dorm, wherever you may be. If you begin to keep accounts against other believers, this is where you find yourself growing in bitterness. And indeed, if you keep accounts and if you do not forgive, if you forget that you have been forgiven of so much, it becomes very difficult to put on love. It becomes difficult to walk with one another in harmony, as Paul says, love which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Saying the Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." This is what God desires for His people. Indeed, we can say that God has saved us in order for us to walk together as His people. And so we're called to this. We're called to peace and thankfulness, is what Paul goes on to say. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, and called in one body. There's that language. And be thankful. I love that tag at the end. Be thankful. This is one of the primary responses that we have Indeed, it is the way to avoid so much bitterness creeping up and unforgiveness and anger and malice and all of those things that come to us so naturally. It's to remember to be thankful. For what? Well, what Paul's saying here. Our forgiveness. Redemption, the fact that we don't belong to the kingdom of this world, that we belong to the kingdom of the beloved Son, and because we belong to that kingdom, we are beloved children of God. And so we're to be thankful. Paul goes on to speak more about the words that we have. I love it. He talks about the words of Christ dwelling in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And this is what we're called to do. Teach, correct, or admonish, to sing together. And this is what we do each and every week, and hopefully day by day within our homes. Well, Paul goes on to speak to more. He speaks about the Christian household, and I won't belabor that since he covered that in Ephesians. Here it's a shorter version, but it covers all the same relationships: husbands, wives, children, masters, servants. Paul closes the epistle with a challenge. A challenge to the Colossians. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, he tells them there to be prayerful, to be watchful, to be thankful again, and then to be fruitful in verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul takes it from within the Christian community and now talks about how we're to live within this world. He goes on and he finishes with a number of other instructions about various persons. I already mentioned that he references Onesimus here. He mentions Epaphras and Tychicus and a number of others that are there in chapter 4. And then in the end, he encourages them. He says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Well, that's a brief overview of the book of Colossians. What do we learn from this? I think the first thing that we learn is that the best churches have struggles. That is, that so long as we are this side of eternity, there are going to be struggles within the church, relationships, teaching struggles. We might be able to say within our own congregation, "Oh, well, maybe we don't have those problems." I don't know that we can say that. But even if we did, as we learned again, as we came into worship, we're part of a bigger body. We're part of the universal church. That is, all those who profess the faith around the world. The best churches, though, individual congregations, have these struggles. And so we ought to remember to reflect upon this reality, to heed Paul's words, to put to death what is earthly in us, and to put on that which is in Christ, that is, which is right. Second, we learn, and this is just the theme of the whole letter, right? The preeminence of Christ. Where is your struggle? The answer, as all Sunday school children know, is Jesus. He is preeminent. He is the one who's defeated the powers of darkness on the cross. And we are called, indeed we do, in our union with Him, we share in His power, in His authority over that realm. And we are not to give ourselves over to that which is earthly, but rather give ourselves over to that which is holy. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the expectations that we see in the Old Testament. And we have been brought together into that community. And so we partake in the fullness of all of that. That is, that everything the Old Testament points toward. As Paul says in Romans chapter 15, whatsoever things have been written down are for our instruction, that we might have encouragement and a good hope. And lastly, we see in this letter our newness in Christ. That is, as we participate, as we have been brought together in Christ, in that union with Him, in His death and His resurrection, we also walk with Him, as Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 6, in that newness of life. And because of this, then, we must grow in our maturity in Christ. Let us not make excuses for that which is earthly within us, but rather let us seek to put on the new self. Let us seek to grow in all the ways that Paul speaks of here within this epistle, that we might grow in our gentleness, in our humility, in our love, in our patience, in our forgiveness toward one another. May it be all to the praise of our God and to His working within our lives. Let's pray.